As I said last night, Kathy and I have just moved to a seaside town south of Melbourne. And in our first week there, someone asked me the most offensive question I've ever been asked. I think they were trying to understand why we'd moved to a seaside town. So they asked me, "Have you just retired?" Retired? Retired? I'm a young man. I'm barely into my mid-50s. And then I realized I was in an old person's conversation, in a group where I found myself being talked to about things like life insurance and financial plans. And I was thinking to myself, well, why do I even need those? Answer, well, in case something happens, whatever that means. I soon saw that people were trying to prepare well for the uncertainties of life. That's good. They were trying to have a secure future. That's good. But people, at least in Australia, think that the key to a secure future is to have enough money or insurance to keep you safe and help you survive the challenges of life. Is the same thing true in New Zealand? I wonder. What will you do if something happens? What will keep you safe and secure your future? I hope there's never another large-scale disaster in Christchurch. But if there is, who or what will you turn to? Some will think, of course, we'll be fine because of the Kiwi spirit. We can pull through. Others will think that the key indeed is having enough insurance. And yet others might think that if we prepare well enough, we'll be fine. What we turn to first in times of trouble and crisis tells us a lot about whom we truly trust. And if it's not God we turn to first, do you know what that's called? Idolatry. Idolatry, putting our trust in anything other than the true and living God. 2 Kings chapter 1 asks us if there's something we trust instead of God. Something that gives us a sense of security or certainty or safety. Are we looking for the right thing, but in the wrong place? Well, before the chapter we looked at last night, rather after the chapter we looked at last night, there are a number of things that happen in the book of 1 Kings. There's lots of action with another unnamed prophet in chapter 20. There are big things that happen in chapter 21, but I'm not allowed to talk about that. Sorry, strand 2. Ahab is up to his old grasping, deceitful ways in chapter 22, but it all backfires as God orchestrates his death and shaming, the shaming of King Ahab. In fact, I'd love for you to open your Bibles, not in the start of 2 Kings chapter 1, but actually the end of 1 Kings chapter 22. Let's just pick up the last threads there, if that's okay. 1 Kings chapter 22, let's read verse 37 and 38. 1 Kings 22, verse 37. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, that's the capital city. And they buried him there. They washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, where the prostitutes bathed, and dogs licked up his blood, as the word of the Lord had declared. And the Strand 2 people at this point are becoming very, very excited. Big idea here, God honoured his word. God shamed the apostate king, the unfaithful king. So, verse 51, jump down to verse 51. Ahaziah, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, the southern kingdom, and he reigned over Israel for 2 years. Oh, that's not a good sign, is it? That is not a good sign. A short reign usually means a premature death. So what kind of king was Ahaziah? Well, look at verse 52. He, Ahaziah, did evil in the eyes of the Lord because he walked in the ways of his father, evil Ahab, and mother, super evil Jezebel, and in the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. He served and worshipped Baal and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger, just as his father had done. He's a chip off the old block. The book has nothing good to say about him. Remember what Ahab did? Served a different god and led Israel to do the same? And remember what's just happened to Ahab? Dogs licked up his blood? The age of Ahab is over. The legacy lives on, but it sounds like not for long. Please notice the key words there that describe Ahaziah's reign: evil, sin, provoked, anger. He was a great leader only in terms of leading people into great sin, turning from God, the true God, and turning to Baal and toward certain disaster. And that's how 2 Kings opens. 2 Kings, chapter 1, verse 1. After Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. So there's not only a change of king, there's a change of political situation. Now, a little bit of background. There was a man called Lot, Abraham's nephew, and he had a son, Moab. Moab was both Lot's son and grandson in a really creepy way, which you read about in Genesis 19, if you've got the stomach for it. Now, the nation Moab is named after the man Moab, and the man Moab has related to Israel. So the people, the nation Moab, is sort of related to Israel. They're sort of cousins to Israel in that confused extended family reunion sense. Now, Moab, the nation, had been captured by David, King David, back in 2 Samuel 8. But now they rebel. They rebel, and it's a really cool story described in 2 Kings chapter 2 that you can read later. So this is the beginning of the disintegration of the Israelite Empire. This is the further fracture of the kingdom of David, which you remember already is in north and south. Now it's breaking up even further. But that's not all that happens. That's not the only bad outcome of what's happening in Ahaziah's life. No, verse 2 says, "Now Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself." That is, before we can even process the issue with Moab, another bad coincidence occurs to the king. He has a nasty injury, a personal health crisis. He falls from the second story of his palace and hits the ground. I have a mate who is a roofer. Now, a roofer is exactly what it sounds like. He puts roofs on houses. I was talking to him one day and I said, "Mate, have you ever fallen off a roof?" He said, "Yep." I said, "How does that feel?" He said, "Hurts." Said, "Righto, mate." Now, he's a great big guy. He's a bodybuilder, right? I said, "Mate, have you ever fallen off a second story roof?" He said, "Yep." "How does it feel?" "Hurts a lot." "Thanks, brother." Well, we don't have the details because the story doesn't really focus on this issue, but Ahaziah is hurt a lot. So much so he obviously fears for his life and needs help. God sends trouble on the king who worships Baal, a great warning from God, a political one, now a physical one. Will the king take the hint and turn to God for help? Second half of verse 2. So he, the king, sent messages saying to them, go and consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury. Who does the king of Israel, the king of God's people, who does he turn to for help? The God of Israel, the God who lives, the God who can even raise the dead, as we saw when he raised a boy? No, he consults Baal. Useless, powerless Baal. This particular Baal, the word Baal means Lord, there's a whole bunch of them, is Baal-zebub, literally the Lord of the flies. He is the god of Ekron. Ekron is in Philistine city, so it's a foreign pagan Philistine god. Hasn't an Israelite king trusted in Baal before? Yes. How well did that go? Terribly, every time. And it seems, therefore, that some people never seem to learn, no matter how obvious the lesson. Here is the spiritual perversity of Israel and its king. They would rather consult foreign gods than speak to the one true God. It's a practical demonstration of Ahaziah's worship of Baal. His hope rests on Baal. That's why he's consulting Baal. That's where his hope rests. How can he be looking in all the wrong places? It just seems so silly, doesn't it? So that's a great moment for us to pause and ask ourselves, where's our security? Where is our hope based? Who or what do we rely on in times of trouble? Are we just as silly? Who or what are the alternatives to God, our Father, that we turn to? Do we go looking for the right stuff in the wrong place? Life's not going well for Israel. Political problems with Moab. Physical problems. King Ahaziah is badly injured. Spiritual problems. The king is consulting Baal-zebub. Ahaziah is attributing to Baal the power of life and death, the power that God alone possesses. So imagine how offended God must be, the true and living God, the Lord must be. And so verse 3, but the angel, literally the messenger of the Lord, said to Elijah the Tishbite, there he is, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, is it because there's no God in Israel that you are going off to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Did you notice something? Were you looking closely? The messengers of the king have to go to Ekron to rouse Baal-zebub and to get him involved in an issue to get his evaluation. That's what's been happening so far. How does the Lord get involved? It's very different with the Lord, isn't it? He takes the initiative. He takes the initiative. You don't have to invite him. You don't have to welcome him. You don't have to invoke him. He's already involved. He's always interested, always involved, always active in our lives, our faith, our church. He's always there. Even our prayers as we pray to God, they don't alert God to anything. They don't call God into action or focus. He always knows, already knows, already cares, and actually has already got his plan for us. That's what Jesus teaches his disciples when he trains them to pray. This is up on the screen, Matthew chapter 6. There we go, beautiful. When you pray, don't keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. You know, wake up, wake up, wake up, wake up. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Already thinking about it, already involved, already caring. Now God sends Elijah on an intercept course to confront the king's couriers before they can consult the pagan god. Elijah's to cut them off at the pass so that they can't even get there. To cut off Ahaziah's messengers from seeking hopeless help. They won't get to consult Baal. That's very clear in the story. God will confront the messengers first with his powerful word through his faithful prophet, his messenger. Do you see what's happening? The messenger of the Lord, Elijah, versus the messengers of the king. That's how the chapter is set up. That's how lots of the chapters are set up. Messengers of the Lord, servants of the Lord, messengers of Baal, servants of Baal, or the king who serves Baal. And you can feel God's outrage, can't you? It's an accusation in the form of a question. Is it because there's no God in Israel? Ahaziah is effectively saying that God is a non-player. He's non-existent or irrelevant or insufficient or inadequate or just plain objectionable. There's a question but also a proclamation. God sends his messenger uninvited and gives his pronouncement about the king's health. Here it is, verse 4. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. You will not leave your bed, the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. So Elijah went. Dear Ahaziah, you're a goner. There's actually a feeling we've heard all this before, isn't there? That is, Elijah confronting a new king and telling him that because of his sin and unfaithfulness, disaster is sure to come. Oh, yeah, that's like chapter 17, 1 Kings 17, isn't it? With the drought. Yeah, we've sort of seen that pattern before. This is how serious it is to worship, to seek, to trust the wrong God, when we should be worshiping, seeking, and trusting the true God. It's life and death, just as it was at Mount Carmel. For this sin was a consistent problem for Israel, both north and south. For later, God's message to the southern kingdom through Jeremiah, his prophet, was this. Jeremiah chapter 2. My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, that is, the one who gives all you need, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that can't hold water. And they've gone after things that can never satisfy or provide what you need. That's the essence of Elijah's message, isn't it? What the heck are you doing? Going and asking a God who cannot help when there's a God who can help right here. And so because you're consulting the Baals rather than the Lord, you will die. Now at this point, it all gets a bit nervous because the king's messengers need to go back and tell the king the bad news, and he's not really a happy guy. So verse 5, when the messengers return to the king, he asked them, why have you come back? And already they're nervous. Very nervous. The king sounds so surprised. They've come back very quickly. There's no way they could have made it all the way over to Ekron and come back again to complete their journey. They'll have to explain, well, it is a lot faster and it wasn't really our fault and all of those things. So you can imagine them going into the king's chamber, breathing deeply, sweating quite a lot, you know, like a kiwi in the sun today. And there they are, and they're facing the king, but their feet are already pointing to the door, about to run out as soon as they explain what's happened. You can see them feeling nervous. You can feel everything happening. And then they explain, well, verse 6, a man came to meet us, they replied, and he said to us, go back to the king who sent you to and tell him this is what the Lord says. Is it because there's no God in Israel that you're sending me to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you will not leave the bed you are lying on. You'll certainly die. Just imagine telling it to the king. Never nice to be the bearer of bad news. Kings have this horrible habit of shooting the messenger. So sweating, breathing deeply, feet pointed to the door, ready to run, they wait for the king's reply. But luckily for them, they're not the messengers the king wants to kill. He seems to have someone else in mind. So verse 7, the king asked them, what kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this? Who do I kill? Where is he? What does he look like? The king is very suspicious about this, and he may even have guessed it's Elijah. Hard to know exactly, but he may have guessed. I mean, he has a long family. His family has a long history with Elijah, so maybe that's it. So in verse 8, they replied, he was a man with a garment of hair with a leather belt around his waist. Very stylish. Actually, that when it says he was a man with a garment of hair, that's not quite what the original language says. It says he was the possessor of hair. Now, that's a bit hard to work out what that means. I might need some help for this. And I'm going to ask some friends who don't know I'm going to do this to help me if it would. 1, 2, 3, brother. In there in the third row. Can you stand? What's your name, brother? Logan? Fantastic. Logan, can you stand up? Our brother Logan is the possessor of hair. Thank you. So that's what it could mean. It might mean he's a big hair kind of guy in a Logan kind of way, right? Also, it could mean he's a possessor of hair, meaning he's got a hairy body. So, Mark Santich, if you could just... Sorry. Okay. It may also refer to his clothes, but actually it's more likely to refer to the other two. It's a bit difficult to say. It could also mean all of the above. It's a little bit unclear. Whatever's going on, he sounds a bit like a wild man. No offense, Logan. And instantly, Ahaziah knows who it is, doesn't he? So at the end of verse 8, the king says, that was Elijah the Tishbite. Elijah, the man who had tormented his mum and dad for so long. He'd undercut the religious traditions that his mum and dad had really tried to work so hard on, that idolatry, the apostasy. How had the king's father, Ahab, described him? You troubler of Israel. So you can imagine the king almost hissing his name, can't you? Elijah. So King Ahaziah sends his soldiers to silence this spiritual saboteur. Get Elijah. The interesting thing is, through all of what's going to happen, and it's a lot, what actually happens is the Lord defends his messenger in verses 9 to 12. So verse 9 says, then he, that's King Ahaziah, sent to Elijah a captain with his company of 50 men. The captain went to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, man of God, the king says, come down. He's basically saying, Elijah, we have you surrounded. Come out with your hands up. Or something like that. They come, notice this, in the name of the king. Very important. Elijah had said to the king, you will die. But Ahaziah is saying to Elijah, no, you will die. Now please notice the captain uses the phrase, man of God. It's a recognition that Elijah is a great prophet of the Lord. He's the messenger of God. That's very important because the king is not just trying to silence Elijah. He's trying to silence God. He's trying to take away God's word, God's authority. For God's word and authority are the real target. The irony, of course, is they say man of God, then they say the king says, as if the king's word is the most important. You must listen to the king. Obey the word of the king. The king, the servant of Baal, is asserting his authority. And all of this happens where? On top of a hill, literally on top of a mountain, like Mount Carmel. It could even be, though we don't know, Mount Carmel. And if it is Mount Carmel all over again, the sequel, either literally or just in terms of the image of things, Mount Carmel Part 2, what do you think is going to happen? Verse 10. Elijah answered the captain, "If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Then fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. The king, through his soldiers, orders that Elijah come down. And what comes down? Fire. Fire from heaven, just like Mount Carmel. The servants of a false god versus a servant of a true god. And no big surprise who wins. Yep, just like Mount Carmel, it's another mountaintop mismatch. Why does Elijah call down such a harsh treatment on the captain and his men? Well, I think Elijah's reply is not so much vindictive as simply logical. If Elijah stands for God and with God, and the captain and his men stand against God as his enemies, then if they're trying to bring God's messenger to his death, of course God will destroy them. It's just obvious. Kind of natural in a way. So the Baal-worshipping king gets his fingers burned, just like his father. And just like his father, he's a slow learner. Verse 11. At this, the king sent to Elijah another captain with his 50 men. The captain said to him, "Man of God, this is what the king says, come down at once. Send in more troops." That's a solution. Yes, that always works. What a great strategy that is. And notice how he's even raising the stakes. It's not just come down, it's come down at once. Sounds like an angry parent. You get down here right now. I know that sounded very impressive. I was impressed myself. And you just know what's going to happen, don't you? You just know what's going to happen. Remember, though, the part of the point of the story is Baal was a storm god, a fire from heaven god. So once again, the Lord is taking on Baal in his own backyard. Once again, the Lord is showing who is truly powerful and in control, who is God. Not useless, powerless, non-existent Baal, but the Lord. It's God's judgment on those who align themselves with false religion. But also God sending down the fire is, in a sense, God's mercy. Repeating the same thing so that maybe Ahaziah can learn the lesson. Maybe Ahaziah can actually turn back and repent. Have a change of heart. Turn to God. Let's see how it unfolds. Verse 12, then the fire of God fell from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. Yep, just like the first time. Now it's 102 troops turned to toast. God makes a mockery of the king's attempts to impose himself on the situation. Ahaziah sends in more firepower, and so does God. So even if the king didn't know about the contest on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18, he may have just been a boy, surely now he can see what's happening. Surely now the king will realize the stupidity and futility of challenging God. Surely he'll stop resisting the true and living God and his servant Elijah. Yes? No. But in the midst of God doing all of these fireworks, the Lord actually grants mercy. We see that in verses 13 to 15. Verse 13, so the king sent a third captain with his 50 men. This third captain went up and fell on his knees before Elijah. "Man of God," he begged, "please have respect for my life and the lives of these 50 men, your servants. See, fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the first two captains and all their men, but now have respect for my life. The king may be stubborn and perverse, but this captain knows what's going on. He knows who the true and living God is. He knows that God acts and speaks through his servant Elijah. It seems like he's taken all of that to heart. He begs Elijah, the man of God. On his knees, he says, please. And he says, notice this, your servants, aligning himself and his soldiers with Elijah and therefore the Lord, rather than being aligned with a king and Baal. He acknowledges God, even as king and country go astray. So the third captain becomes a model for Ahaziah and Israel. They should fall on their knees and beg for God's mercy to spare their lives. If you're a believer, that's what you've done. You've asked God to rescue you from his coming wrath that we all deserve. You've asked for God's mercy in Jesus. You've said, please, and God has given you his mercy. Listen to how the Apostle Paul describes it in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1, in describing the Thessalonian Christians. He says, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. God is ever ready to forgive and to show mercy to all who turn to him and acknowledge him through Jesus, his Son. That's why Jesus came to die, isn't it? That's why Jesus came to die, so that we can turn to God and receive his mercy and forgiveness instead of the punishment we deserve. And in embryonic form, that's what the captain did. And not only does the captain survive, he completes his mission. Notice that? Verse 15, the angel, literally messenger of the Lord, said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So Elijah got up and went down with him to the king. Elijah goes because he's ordered by the Lord, not because he's been ordered by Ahaziah. He knows who the true king of Israel is. It's God himself. And he now allows himself to be arrested. So off Elijah goes to personally deliver God's message. The whole scene has been a clash between the authority of the Lord and his word and the authority of the king and his word. It's not a power struggle for power's sake, but for the sake of the people, that they might follow the Lord. And we're still hoping as we progress through the story that that might happen. So now, finally, the Lord delivers his message in verses 16 to 18. See, God's message had been delivered by Elijah to the king's messengers and from the king's messengers to the king. But now God delivers his message through his messenger to the king directly. So, verse 16, he, that's Elijah, told the king, this is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel for you to consult that you have sent messengers to consult Baal-zebub? Why do we keep hearing exactly the same words over and over again? Three times at least in this chapter. It's because the question hasn't been answered by Ahaziah. Of course there's a God in Israel. He just turned 100 blokes to toast. But Ahaziah has no reasonable excuse for his actions. And so in verse 16, the second half, because you have done this, you'll never leave the bed you're lying on. you will certainly die. At the start of this chapter, Ahaziah was seeking Baal's oracle for his health. And now he gets an oracle, all right, because he went looking for love in all the wrong places. Because he rejected the Lord and trusted and consulted other gods, false gods, he gets the message that he wasn't looking for. You will die. And what do you think happens? Verse 17, and so he died. Not very subtle, no big surprise. It's what we expected. Ahaziah spent his whole life ignoring God and dishonoring God, but that, of course, didn't halt God's power, the power of his words, hear his word of judgment. Verse 17, so he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Why does he die now? Why doesn't he just die actually at the very beginning of the chapter when he did this obnoxious and awful thing? Answer, so that we would know it happens by the Lord's word through his servant Elijah. And listen to God's word when it tells us of the fate of all God's enemies. Have a look at this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. Which, by the way, sounds a lot like 2 Timothy chapter 3, doesn't it? And give relief to those who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Those who fight against God and his faithful servants are destined and doomed to lose. So don't fear them and don't be one of them. There's so much dependence on false gods in our day, isn't there? The world around us is chasing after anything, everything to keep them safe. Anything, everything other than the true and living God who can give them life, eternal life through his Son. So they reject him, ignore him, they mock his servants and oppose him. But that doesn't change what's really going on. We can and should trust in God. We can and should trust in his word. I think maybe there's a little bit of Ahaziah in our hearts and minds, in our hearts and minds and behavior. Do we live like there's no God in Israel? Do we harbor secret thoughts that God is irrelevant or inadequate? And so we follow, turn to, trust in other things. Are we listening to his word above all else? Are we trusting his word above all else? Are we obeying his word above all else? You see, there is a God we can trust in. There is a God we can trust. We've been shown that in 2 Kings chapter 1. And even more than that, God has shown us in his Son. In fact, there's only one God we can trust in. The one who holds life and eternity in his hands. We can trust him now and whatever unfolds in the future. May we always turn to him first. May we always look to him, listen to him, trust him and obey him. I pray that we will. So let's pray. God, our dear Father, you are God, the one who holds the future and eternity in your hands. So please forgive us for when we turn to other things, trust in other things, lean on other things first. Please help us to always turn to you, to look to you, to trust in you. Please help us to believe your word when it says you are working for good in our lives. Please help us to trust that you have eternity sorted. You'll care for us and work out your plans. So please help us to be people who listen and trust and obey. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.